Our Father, we thank you for the goodness you've shown again in granting rain. We pray that you would be kind to send more and relieve our drought. We thank you for every drop that you give. Make us be more attentive to your many blessings and kindnesses to us. And now we ask that you would water our souls with the truth and that we would grow in grace. Help us to improve this day. Give us strength and grace to do that. Make our study now successful, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, night has fallen in Mark's gospel, and it's getting dark. In fact, darker. A thick darkness has descended on Mark chapter 14. That's where we are. And you can turn there now. It's Passover, and Jesus has begun a significant transformation. At the Passover meal, he distributed bread and the cup, and as a commemoration of his body and blood given as an offering, Jesus transformed the Passover meal into a proclamation of his own death and a proclamation and a remembering that he wants us as a church to continue until he comes. And now the meeting, the Passover meal, adjourns. That's what we read about in verse 26. It says, and after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And scholars speculate that perhaps the hymns they sung were Psalm 115 through 118, thanksgiving psalms. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. O let Israel say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let the house of Aaron say, his loving kindness is everlasting. O let those who fear the Lord say, his loving kindness is everlasting. From my distress I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The darkness and the distress thicken considerably as they exit the upper room and transition now to the Mount of Olives. That's what we read in 27 through 42. I'm going to read the whole section. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that you yourself this night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me. But Peter kept saying insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they all were saying the same thing too. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if possible, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Come, could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words, and again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. This is a very dark night, dark especially with sadness and grief. The betrayal of one has already been predicted. But here in verse 27, Jesus announces, you will all fall away. That must have saddened them a lot. But that grief was nothing compared to Gethsemane, where Jesus declared, "My soul is deeply troubled." "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." Mark commented that he was deeply troubled. The saddest one of all in this scene is Jesus, deeply troubled, very distressed. He said his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. Now suppose that we were to take a public opinion poll regarding sin. Because I suggest to you that the reason Jesus is deeply grieved, very distressed and troubled, is regarding sin. The reality of sin. And especially the sin that he would have to bear for sinners. The punishment that he would have to endure. That's the reason he is deeply grieved to the point of death. But let's suppose that's Jesus' feelings on the matter of sin. Deep grief. But let's suppose we were to take a public opinion poll in America today, for example. And sin in America is such a foreign concept to the typical man on the street that before the pollster could even put the question, we'd have to establish a little foundation for understanding. "Excuse me, sir, could you answer a question? I'm taking a poll." And as a foundation, the pollster would say, "Well, the Bible teaches that sin is lawlessness. 1 John 3:4, sin is a falling short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, sin means both our failures to measure up to God's higher standard and our transgressions against His righteous standard. It's when we come up short in goodness. It's when we go overboard in badness, in what we do and what we say and what we think and what we desire. That's sin. And not only that, God is holy and just. And since our sins are offenses against Him, the Bible teaches that wrath and righteous judgment are being stored up for those who are stubborn and unrepentant in their sins, according to Romans 2. That is what I mean by sin. And so, sir, thank you for your patience to give you that brief Bible introduction. Now here's my question. In Mark 14:27, it's recorded that when Jesus contemplated sin that he would have to bear, the cup that he would have to drink, his soul was deeply grieved to the point of death. He was very distressed and deeply troubled. And here is my question. What are your feelings concerning sin? What answers do you think I get? This is not a trick question. I don't have one set answer in mind. I'm just asking you the question, if you were to even give the man on the street that brief introduction, so we were sort of talking about the same thing. In America today, what kinds of answers might you hear, Don?
He would say that all men do it, and he would say God is ever willing to forgive us of it because it's common to man.
Okay. We all make mistakes and God grades on the curve. All right, might be one answer. The really, really bad people like Hitler might not come out so well, but the average Joe like you and me who all make a few mistakes, hey, God's a reasonable person. He's not that picky. Sean?
Sad because everybody's feelings are hurt.
That's right. He's thinking, why are you bringing up such a negative topic? He would scold the pollster and say, don't be so negative. Mary Ellen? He'd say, "Go ahead. Why are you bothering me with your questions, and especially something so irrelevant and stupid? Why would you waste a poll on a topic like this that has nothing to do with real life. Charles?
I've neutralized this problem by denying the lawgiver.
Okay, good. That's right. He would say, look, the way I see it, in life there are actions and there are consequences. I may injure you, you may sue me for damages, but why do we bring God into the whole thing? I don't need your superstitious ideas of God to understand life. Sin is an irrelevant concept. We should spend less time feeling guilty and more time feeling good about ourselves. We'd all do a lot better if we were more tolerant and less judgmental. Who are you to say what's right and wrong? What's the big deal about sin? I think, Darla?
Just a common answer with people hearing about it is that, you know, God's a loving God.
Okay, good. God's a loving God, so sin really becomes unimportant because we're all good people trying to be sincere, and God rewards good people trying to be sincere. These are common notions. These aren't just common notions. These are the prevailing understandings of sin. These are the feelings of our culture at large on the matter. Not so Jesus. Jesus felt very differently about sin, the cup that he would drink. He was deeply grieved to the point of death. He was troubled as he anticipated. Note well the feelings of Jesus on the matter. And I guess you would say, consider carefully the prevailing notions of those who are around us and their very shallow and superficial understanding of something that is very, very important. To Jesus, sin is no light and trivial thing to be dismissed. It's not an irrelevant topic that's unimportant. He doesn't tell the pollster to go away and bother someone else when the topic of sin comes up. It is deeply distressing to him. Since he will be the substitute sin bearer, he cries, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." So this is the scene we come to now in the garden, as we approach the garden anyway. Darkness thickens. Another sobering prediction of Jesus comes. I read it a second ago. I'm going to reread it right now. He says in 27 and 28, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee.'" Jesus predicts, "You will all fall away." And he says so because it is written. And here he's quoting from Zechariah 13. You don't have to turn there. A general falling away of his closest disciples is about to fall out. And they must have been a bit shaken, not only by the news that they would be scattered, but by the news that the shepherd was about to be struck down. Their world is about to fall apart, and Jesus says they're all fixing to fall away. Now, you will remember a few verses ago, verse 18 through 21, Jesus has just predicted, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And he said there as well, "Because it is written." Can you think of any differences, any contrasts between the prediction of the betrayal of the one and his prediction of the falling away of the all? Is there any difference, or is he all kind of lumping them together? Was his attitude and point the same when he predicted the betrayal of the one as it is as he predicts the falling away of the all, or are they all pretty much the same? Well, what was his attitude towards the one? Wayne?
There is hope in the many.
says that after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. So there's like, okay, yeah, you're going to fall, you're going to scatter, but whereas the one, it's like nothing but gloom, and then it's better for you not to be formed. It's not.
That's right. Okay, good. That is the contrast. To the one, he pronounces woe. He predicts that the one would betray, and he pronounces woe on him, says it would be better if he was never born. But in the case of his prediction of the all falling away, but when I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. There is going to be a rejoining of sheep and shepherd. So in this case of predicting the betrayal of Judas, he was calling him out, if you will. In this case, he's preparing them for the coming storm. He's not pronouncing woe, but he's preparing the weak ones for something that's going to be very hard. But he does encourage them with what will take place after he's raised. In this case, Jesus is doing a kindness to prepare the sheep that are about to face a withering storm, and he comes with the reassurance that after he's raised, he'll go before them to Galilee. Their sheep would be struck down and crushed and put to grief and rendered as a guilt offering, but the weak-hearted, scattered sheep should take heart because their shepherd would be raised up again. And there's one sheep who's not going down very easily. That's in verses 29 through 31. But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away, yet I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that you yourself this very night, before a cock crows twice, shall three times deny me." But Peter kept saying insistently, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they were all saying the same thing too. Peter rejects the prediction of his shepherd, refusing to listen, insistently rebuking him, saying, "Even though and even if." Even though what?
Even though I will die with you.
That's right. Even if I have to die, I won't deny you. I won't fall. And even if all do, I won't. Now, Jesus doesn't commend his words, so we don't want to contradict Jesus. But if we were going to be charitable to Peter, and if we're going to see the most, if we're going to try to find some silver lining on the dark cloud of his words, we might say, well, bless his heart, Peter at least is demonstrating good intentions. All right, good. Good intentions of what? I mean, he's showing some love to Christ. He's showing some loyalty to Christ. I mean, bless his heart. I mean, these certainly aren't the words of a rebel. Anyway, he's expressing on some level. David?
And he does pull out a sword and take off an ear. He'll try to prove that a little bit later.
He will do that. He kind of compounds his folly a little bit there. Bless his heart, taking unlawful means. So he's... Diane?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Okay, I need to be caught up with here a little bit. When he says, "and the sheep will be scattered," up until this point, I mean, the apostles were converting people, right? So the sheep, is it only the apostles, or is it inferred that other people as well?
Well, that's a good question. I don't know. It isn't necessarily limited. I think he's speaking especially to them, but the shepherd laid down his life for the sheep, and he didn't just lay it down for the apostles. So it's a fair question, but I don't know.
And the apostles, were they all Jewish or?
I'm afraid I'll say a wrong answer. I assume that many of them were Jewish, but maybe some weren't. Mostly Jewish, entirely Jewish. Not. they're pretty much mostly Jewish, if they aren't all. But I'm afraid someone will say, well, no, he was. I'm pretty sure, but I haven't checked that up lately. But that's a good question. Now, that's the silver lining. Bless his heart. But you can. Peter's putting on his swag here with his even though and his even if. But Jesus doesn't commend him. And Peter's words express the bad attitude of, if you had to use one word, you might use the one that starts with P. Pride, maybe. That's a word, anyway, that might be reflected in this attitude. How does pride show with these words of Peter? Even though all may, but I won't. Even if I have to die, I won't. How do these words show pride? Good. I'm different than other people. Other people might be weak Christians, but I'm an invincible Christian. Other Christians may fall and be subject to failure, but not me. I used to be subject to failure, but not anymore. Those are the words of a fool. Did I, David? Okay, good. That's another way that pride shows. Jesus said, you will. He said, oh no, I won't. Jesus said, this will happen so that the scriptures will be fulfilled. Peter says, oh no, they won't. That's another prideful demonstration, putting his own authority over the authority of Jesus and the scriptures. Good. He has a far too high assessment of himself and a far too blind understanding of who he really is. His problem is self-esteem. He thinks too highly of himself. He went to school too long and heard his teacher tell him too many times, you can be anything you want to be. We're going to have that be our lesson today. You can be anything you want to be. That's the great American myth that we are told every day by our teachers, because it's required by law now, probably somewhere. But Peter says, whatever it takes to withstand the storm, I've got it, even if the crisis brings the threat of death. And his blindness to his own weakness and vulnerability will become clear very soon. He fails to take Galatians 6:1 into account. He did not take heed to himself, lest he too fall. And Peter's response was a protest of pride, and unless we let him off too easily, what did all the other disciples say when they heard Peter? They said, me neither. Okay. And that goes for us too, they all said, to join in Peter's folly. So when Jesus forecasted their pending fall, he was doing them a kindness to encourage them, to prepare them for the coming storm, what might have been an appropriate answer. It's easy for us to point the fingers of how prideful and foolish they were. If maybe they had more time to think through a wise and thoughtful answer. Charles?
As regrettable as it is, you know best.
Right, okay. Who am I to question your word?
They were being in the flesh. They weren't being in the spirit.
Point well taken. So what if they were in the spirit and giving a more thoughtful answer? What might they have said? Okay. And if I agree with Jesus, and he says, you're about ready to fall, what might you further say? I agree. I don't like what you're telling me, but I can't question your authority.
Basically, what he said, what Christ says to the Father, he said, not my will, but thine be done.
Good. Good. And someone said it in the back, and help. Help me. In the coming hour. He's predicting it for their benefit, and a proper response is, help me through this horrible storm I'm about to face. Paula?
Well, just before this, as let them wash their feet because nobody had washed their feet. They set out the table so Jesus did that as a servant, and Peter again said, "Oh no, not me. You don't wash my feet. You're the Lord, you know. You're the Lord. You don't wash my feet." And then he said, I don't. And he said, "Wash the whole, you know, wash me all over, you know." And so it was just not even,
yeah. It's not been a real receptive night for Peter, has he? He's not recepted the model of Jesus. He's not receiving the words of Jesus. Well, we have to learn from Peter's negative example and do the opposite. Submit to his will and ask for his help. Ron?
Just challenged by, you know, he does have a good intention. I see even in my own life and others who are so desirous to serve the Lord. But it's always, a lot of times, on our terms. And what we're doing for the Lord may not be what
That's right. That's right. We don't want to be taking up swords to slice off slaves' ears. Even if we're well-intentioned, it ends up being a foolish act. Good observations. Can you think of scriptures that emphasize the Christian's ongoing need for help and strength from Jesus? In other words, as the hour of crisis approaches, Jesus prepares them. Can you think of scriptures that teach us that I need him to help me, whatever my crisis may be? It's not just, well, I'm going to need Jesus one day when the crisis is really bad. You will, if the crisis is really bad. But the fact of the matter is, you need Jesus every day with your duties, with your crises, small or large. We are constantly in need of his help and strength. Can you think of any scriptures that teach this truth? This is a biblically literate class, so it should come fairly easily. Jay?
Well, in chapters previous to Mark 9, where the father had the demonic boy, and Christ said, "I can do all things, but you don't believe, because I believe, but how is it in my unbelief?"
Good. Does unbelief ever become a problem for Christians? Do doubts ever enter the Christian? Yes. Can you be a real Christian and struggle with doubt? Yes. What do you do then? Appeal to Christ to help me in my... I do believe. It's a frail belief. I need stronger belief. Help me in my unbelief. And Jesus did. And that was... The reference is probably Mark 9-ish. Is that right? Okay. Good. Another passage that teaches the Christian's need for ongoing help and strengthening. Sam?
In my mind, it's John 15:5, talking about Christ. It says, "I'm in my fruit branch, who abides in me, and I am in you. There's much fruit for our community."
Good. Life and strength and the ability to bear fruit come from abiding in the vine. John 15:5. Monica?
Hebrews 13:5 says that Christ can never leave us in our sins.
Good. And read also Hebrews 13:20.
"Now may the God of peace, who brought our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant."
Keep reading then. I got my verse wrong.
"May you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you that is lovely in his sight, and Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever."
Good. He is the one who equips and makes us complete to do the work that is pleasing to him. Any others? Ron?
Psalm 121.
Good. David?
I was just thinking of Peter would say this later in 1 Peter, how he humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that the proper time he made himself.
Okay.
That seems to be what he learned.
1 Peter 5:5. Good. Verse that was on your navigator's memory list. Amy?
I'm not sure. I was going to say Matthew 12. 11:28-30, that our rest comes from God. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest.
Good. That was probably on the navigator's list somewhere. I was thinking of Philippians 4:11? Yeah. 13? Okay, 13. I can do all things in Him, in Christ, who strengthens me. Good. How about, isn't it nice to fill up the board with things like this? Huh? Yeah, this is good. This is like Sunday, it's like a Sunday school picnic, all right? 2 Timothy 2:1 speaks of being strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I like that. How about Ephesians 3:16? That you may be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. How about Ephesians 6, in the middle portion there? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Philippians 4, 6 says,
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ.
Good. Rather than shuddering in weakness and anxiety, bringing your needs to Him. EJ? Stretching. Okay.
When I think of help and crying out to the Lord, I'm reminded oftentimes of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Whether I'm saved out of the fire or not, I'm continuing to serve Him and rest in Him no matter what.
That's right. Even if He doesn't save us, we aren't going to bow down and worship that idol. Don?
Diane was mentioning that they were acting out of the flesh. We have quite an advantage over the disciples at that time in that it was before Pentecost, so they didn't receive the Holy Spirit. We, on the other hand, have the Paraclete who comes alongside of us assistance in our times of need.
Yeah, we have few excuses. Don't want to leave us with any excuses for not appealing to Him for our strength and help in time of need. And Jesus was showing them a great kindness in predicting the falling away that was about to fall out. Danny?
Well, I was thinking along Eric's line, thinking where, you know, we're calling out to the Lord in the time of trouble. I think of Peter and John when they were arrested by the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4. And they're
locked away in jail.
That might have been a time for them where they were crying for their help. Good. Good. UL. Yeah, the final words of the Great Commission, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, the security of His nearness. I don't remember the text, but it says if you're in a situation that the Holy Spirit will give you the words to speak, don't worry about what you have to say.
Yeah, that's in Mark 13, but I don't know the exact. I read that a couple of chapters ago. Good, excellent. Pastor's comment on the passage was, confident claims of love and loyalty to Christ are commendable, but they alone are not enough to see us through the storm. We need to soberly remember who we are, how weak and needy we are, how much we must cling to Him. At all times, we are weak and needy, not only because we're human and we can goof up in non-moral ways, like we took the wrong off-ramp or we should have signed the certain line, but we signed the wrong one. Those are just goofs that we can do because we're human, but they aren't immoral goofs. We're weak and frail. But more so, we need His help because we are still corrupt in our heart and inclined to selfishness and rebellion. We need to remember Psalm 73:26. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Then, in the section that follows, we can learn a lot from the Son as He prepares for the crisis of the cross, the crisis of the great storm of judgment that will rain down on Him there. That's in verses 32 through 34. And they came to a place named Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Well, coming to Gethsemane, Jesus instructs the main group, of his disciples to sit here until he's prayed, and then he takes with him an inner circle of disciples, Peter, James, and John, and instructs them to remain here and keep watch. And you will notice that a dark fog of trouble and distress settle upon Jesus as the scene unfolds. Verse 33 says he was very distressed and troubled. And then verse 34, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Jesus is grieved and deeply troubled as he anticipates the great storm of judgment and wrath that he's about to endure. When God is offended, it is a troubling and grievous thing to Jesus, especially because he's the one who will endure the punishment deserved by the offenders. And there are important lessons for us to learn from what follows from our Savior's pattern of prayer in crisis. Number one, our Savior prepares for the coming crisis by praying, and we should follow his example. Our Savior presents us an example of prayer which makes request of the Father, which employs an Abba Father attitude of family closeness, which recognizes and relies upon God's greatness and ability, and which submits his will to the Father's. Listen to that prayer in 35 and 36. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began praying that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt. He went a little beyond the threesome, fell to the ground and began praying, and he made a petition to God, and he asked for something specific. What did he ask for? That's right. He kind of puts it two ways, doesn't he, Bill? He says, let this hour pass. And then later he'll say, let the cup be removed. It's the same request put two different ways. But Jesus, when he prayed, made petition of the Father. Please allow me to bypass the hour that brings me to the cross. Remove this cup from me. The great care and burden of his soul is the coming judgment of God that he will bear on the cross. And he asks, if possible, I'd like to bypass it. And I would suggest to you that here we see Jesus apply one of the lessons he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, and that's in Matthew 7:7-11. You can turn there just right quick. It's a familiar passage. Jesus is giving us an example of something that he taught earlier. Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. And he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Or what man is there among you, when his son shall ask him for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he shall ask for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you do... I'll just stop at verse 11. Well, how does Jesus' petition in the garden represent an application or an example or a modeling of Matthew 7? And it's not meant to be a hard question. So I'm going to go to a PhD to answer this question. Sean, when I have a question that's not too hard, I know I can turn to you. How is Jesus
obeying his own teaching?
Which was to do it. That's right.
Asking in a situation he wanted something, he needed something. Not knowing the outcome, he's asking.
That's right. stop there, Sean. You're going to get too fancy. All right. He applied it by asking. He taught his children to set their need before the Father by asking, seeking, and knocking. Putting our petition before the Father is what we ought to do in prayer. Jesus not only taught it, he gave an example of it in the garden. There were other times he prayed, many times he prayed, but Jesus taught us how to ask and seek and knock. And furthermore, what understanding did he bring to his praying that is reflected in the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount? Sean?
He added, "Not my will, but your will be done."
Not in his prayer, in the teaching. We're back to Matthew 7 now.
Well, he gave basically two reasons why you would.
What reasons does he give?
If you don't ask, then you won't receive is the first.
That's the implied reason.
And then the second is, if you know how to give good gifts to your children, your Father knows how to give better gifts to his children.
That's right. So the understanding he brought to his praying is that the Father's a good gift giver. Or the Father's goodness energized his praying, didn't it? And it ought to energize our praying. We ought to be motivated in prayer, knowing the goodness of the Father. He doesn't give, I don't know, rocks and snakes to us when we ask for bread and eggs. He's not, if even an earthly father wouldn't do that, well, then much less would you expect that of the Heavenly Father. Diane?
His example, I see, is that he asked in the flesh. He asked in his prayer. It was in the flesh.
Jesus did not ask any prayer in the flesh, if you mean by the sinful flesh. He asked as a human, so he had human flesh. But sometimes when we say in the flesh, we are meaning kind of code word for doing it out of a sinful desire. Well, Jesus, how many sinful desires did Jesus have? None. So Jesus didn't ask wrong. Jesus made a legitimate request to the Father. Was Jesus foolish to ask for this? No. How many foolish things did Jesus do? None.
But he asked in a human. No?
Well, don't overthink this, Diane. Okay? Don't overthink it. Jesus is giving us a model for prayer. And one lesson, there will be more than one. We're going to run out of time before we get the others. Many of you will be thankful for that. But the one lesson I don't want you to miss is when Jesus came to pray, he asked the Father for what he really wanted. It wasn't that I'm going to pretend to want this, but I don't really because it's going to be recorded in the Bible one day and I want people to think nice thoughts about me that aren't true. No. He really wanted this. The cross was really deeply grievous to him. It deeply troubled him in the soul such that what he really wanted on one level was to bypass the cross. We'll find out when we consider more about his prayer that he submitted his will to the Father because he wanted sinners to be saved. And there was no way for sinners to be saved apart from his going to the cross. But it was not a mistaken petition. It was an honest petition. And when we pray, we ought to bring our honest petitions and requests to the Father. If you want to follow Jesus' lesson in prayer, you will ask and seek and knock. If you want to follow Jesus' model in prayer, you will ask and seek and knock. You will be motivated by that asking and seeking and knocking by your knowledge of the goodness of the Father, that he is a good gift giver. Now, you might ask yourselves, why don't you pray more? Well, I had a busy week. I didn't really have time to carve out any time to pray. Well, you need to follow Jesus' example to set your need before him. Emily and then Mary Ellen.
When I was younger, that Jesus prayed this because he was afraid of the pain. And then, you know, later on, perhaps he prayed and harassed God. But now I want to be more and not want to be associated with all of us.
Well, those things aren't mutually exclusive, are they?
No, I don't think they are.
And you used to think that when you were young, but now...
I thought the bigger issue was the pain for our donors. And now I think that's probably the lesser issue that he was dreading.
And the greater issue you now understand to be?
To be his holiness.
Good. And the pain to his soul that he would endure from the wrath of the Father, from the Father's forsaking him, for the Father's favor and pleasure turned away for him in the first time ever. It was a horrible pain, but not merely a physical or emotional pain. It was an unthinkable pain, in which category I don't even know what you put it, but it combined physical, emotional, and then some. A horrible, awful cup that he had to drink in our place to give us favor with God. Mary Ellen?
It just strikes me that there's something progressive going on here. Jesus didn't just say ask. Is it ask, seek, knock? There's something to me about it exhibiting depth of faith and a walk, and ask in this way. Not just asking, the world asks.
And there's a consistency to it. There's a persistence in it that reflects an ongoing relationship. How about that? That's what Christianity is. UL.
Yeah, this reminds me of Hebrews 11:6, and without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So,
good.
That's the Father's goodness of reward.
That's right. A persuasion about the goodness of the Father. David?
I would just say, in light of the fact that we get to see what happens at the cross in the four Gospels, we can read that back into this and say, if you can anticipate that, and he's looking into that cup, and all of creation agrees with him, the earthquake, the sun goes out, you know, the veil is torn, graves open. I mean, the entire creation, as its creator dies on the cross, gets in on that and explodes in the way that it does. And then he cries out what he does. Read that back into this moment, and we can all understand why he's asking what he's asking.
Right. And it's a legitimate request. But as we see, as we'll continue, we won't continue today, but he will submit his will to the Father, the Father's will for mercy to be shown to sinners, because the sin-bearing Savior endured judgment and wrath in their place. After we close in prayer, we're going to let you give props, Richard.
What's that?
So, he's got his sports page here, and he was going to give props. But we're going to close in prayer so you can do it properly. All right? Our Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his drinking the cup for us. We thank you that he did not, the hour did not bypass him, but he endured it for us. Thank you that he endured the wrath and took our judgment so that we might be your children and enjoy your favor. Pray that we'll improve that favor as we come to worship now. And we ask in Christ's name. Amen.